like that hymn. Tonight we'll look at the scripture for that hymn. Turn with me to the Old Testament, Zechariah chapter number 13. Zechariah chapter number 13, there are only 9 verses, but there are 3 major themes and 2 minor themes, and I think it will occupy us well tonight. Zechariah chapter number 13, and we'll be starting in verse 1, a verse that has laid foundation for much thought, many poems, some hymns that still stir people. And then we'll find some more food for hymns and poetry and messages later in the chapter. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, please teach us from your holy word. Help us to see things you've pictured for us and to have those pictures thrill our souls. Help those that are saved to rejoice in Jesus. Help us now, I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Zechariah 13, verse number 1. In that day, we'll see that I think 3 times here, 2-3 times. In this chapter, we saw it 6 in the last chapter. Specific day God refers to. There shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. This, brethren, lays the foundation for the hymn you just sang. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. And it goes on and tells more about the power over sin. God made a promise. He prophesied. His prophecies are promises. And God keeps His promises. He never wilches. He never misses. He never exaggerated in promises. And oftentimes, He does more than He promises. He'll give us above and beyond all we might ask or think. Oftentimes, He'll promise so much that He'll do more. If you look at this verse, there was to be a fountain that was to be opened. This was a fountain for the house of David, his descendants. And it was there for the inhabitants of Jerusalem that lived there. This fountain was a mighty fountain. It could do what no water fountain could ever do. It was a fountain for the cleansing from sin, that people might be able to have their sins dealt with. It could remove sin. And for uncleanness, it was a mighty fountain that would come one day, they could look forward and by faith believe it. We look back and see it already accomplished. A fountain opened for sin. And a fountain opened for uncleanness. In that great hymn, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, we read about the matter of what He did. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in Thee. Let the water and the blood from Thy riven side which flowed be for sin the double cure. Save from wrath and make me pure. God's not just interested in having your sins forgiven. He's interested in making you pure. He's not just interested in you escaping the wrath for your sins, the judgment of eternal fire. He's interested in making you a holy saint. And this fountain was opened not just to deal with the sins of the people, but to scrub away all the filth and uncleanness that had come from the past sins. He not only forgives past sins, but He cleans up some of those areas for us. This is a marvelous fountain. It never gets polluted. It keeps on cleansing. A human fountain. I was a boy of 5. And I can remember when my parents worried about the water bill. 6 inches of water in the tub might be a little extra. And we rotated who got first bath and who got fifth bath. I want you to know there was a difference between the first and the fifth bath. My brothers, my, what they put in there. And left for me to try to get clean with what was left. But here's a fountain that never gets defiled. Past sins and uncleanness been washed away, but they're gone, gone, gone as far as east is from the west. He remembers them no more. They're gone. And the fountain is just as clean and pure for the thousandth person as it was for the first. For the 10,000th, the 10 millionth person, there's power in the blood to cleanse and to save from sin and uncleanness. Now the blessings of God. He not only promised it'd be there and what it would do, but He told us it wasn't just for King David. It wasn't just for the prophets. It was for all the family and descendants of David. It was for all those that lived in Jerusalem. Now, if you said God keeps His promises but never does more, you better get you a lease on a condominium in Jerusalem. Else you couldn't get in on this fountain. Unless you could find in your lineage you're a descendant of David, you'd have to get some kind of residency in Jerusalem. Can you imagine the sin-hating people wanting to be cleansed, trying to find a place in Jerusalem where they could lodge every so often to come and get cleansed? But praise God, He does more than He promised. He opened it up not just for the family of David, not just for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but He said, take the good news from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. He made it available for sinners that never visit Jerusalem and have no bloodline back to David. He made it good for down through the centuries, not just for one day, but for all time there's cleansing. Here's the promise, but God often does more than He promises. Oh, I like that. How often I've looked at a promise of God and wondered what the limits on it might be. And then it dawned on me that if He put some limits on it, He had the right to take the limits off. And He often did. He promised that there'd be those that would follow Him. But there are no limits. The limits are gone. The cleansing is not restricted to the group there. The only restriction is whosoever will. If they'll come repentantly and trust in the Lord Jesus, they can have the cleansing without having to cross the ocean. What a blessed thought. And God will do the same thing with other promises to you. You say, look what He's promised me, yes, and look at Him and see if maybe He isn't twinkling in His eye. I can do above and beyond all you ask or think. You can read that much, but I intend to do far, far more. The disciples were stymied. They thought He'd set up a kingdom then, but He planned for a kingdom, not for a lifetime, but for 1,000 years, but He hadn't told them that. He'd arranged for it to be far larger and grander than they ever dreamed of. They had a promise, but He had plans for something even better. I'm glad to have that kind of a God. I make a promise, I better put limits on it. Because I have limits on what I can do. But not my God. What a wonderful, wonderful verse. You may want to mark it and meditate on it and how it opens up these great things. Double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. All of that coming out of that verse and far more. But let me hurry on. It shall come to pass in that day. We move to the second line of thought, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. Oh, what a day when the gods and the idols and the false religion, the names of their gods, are forgotten. God cuts them off. Nobody seems to be able to remember them. I remember when I had a chance to visit Brother Salami in Israel, and I was speaking to an older gentleman who'd been trained as a rabbi. And my curious mind is always digging here and there to get some information. And I said, "Sir, what could you tell me of Baal worship?" He said, "We used to have it. We don't have it. We don't want it back. We don't even want to think about it. We don't talk about it." Well, I didn't learn much that way. But I did learn they wanted to be done with it. Oh, when God comes in and cuts things off, things that have haunted and been around, they're going to be gone. Long gone. God's going to bring an end to idolatry on this planet. Even the names of the idols will be forgotten. Those images they bow down to, those will be forgotten. Nobody will be remembering them because they're thinking so much about Jesus. He said, "Also, I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land." Now, here's a curious thing. He says, in the land, there have been prophets. They're going to be gone. Just like the idols and their names. And the unclean spirit's going to be gone out of the land. Now, there's a reason God put those two together, prophets and the unclean spirit. Because many people prophesy with spirit help, but it's not the Holy Spirit, it's an unclean spirit. I remember a woman came to my house to ask advice. That's how she got in the door. She sat down. And it wasn't 5 minutes before she was trying to instruct me on how that I was missing in some of the things that God had through the Spirit. And I listened. When she got done, I said, "It's my turn." I said, "I've got something you don't have." She said, "What's that?" "A discerning of spirit." She said, "What do you discern?" I said, "I discern you operate by demon power." That was one of the nicer things I said. I said it early just to sort of break it to her gently. I said, "I can tell you what your past has been. God made it so clear. I called what she'd been into, what she'd done. And she left the house before I was done. I didn't get fair time. She hurried to the car in her driveway. And if you ever try to get out of my driveway in a hurry and try to turn at the bottom before you get there, that's what happened to her. And she's not been back for any more advice." You see, a lot of this of prophesying today is demonic. Unclean spirits. Keep in mind, when the fountain was open for sin and uncleanness, there were prophets with unclean spirits helping them in what they were doing. And God was going to cut them both off at the same time. People get up and say, "I'm speaking in the Spirit." I don't question that. What I question is, which spirit? What's the nature of the spirit? There's a lot of it that's unclean spiritually. Some of it's unclean emotionally. Some of it's unclean morally. There's a lot of uncleanness going on in so-called spirit-filled preachers. It's the wrong spirit. God allows the unclean spirit to go for a while, but then He's going to cut it off just like He cuts off idolatry now. That's a real comparison, isn't it? These spirit-filled preachers and idolatry, both being cut off by a holy God, because God won't have the unclean spirits operating. Jesus had to deal with them in the New Testament. That was the title given to them. Some cases, so-and-so had an unclean spirit. Well, that should let you know. They weren't anti-religious. They were religious. They may even have been preaching and prophesying and doing such things. He said, "I'm going to cut that out of the land." And then said, it shall come to pass that when any man yet if any shall yet prophesy, they no longer have a spirit in them to help them say things, know things, tell things. But they're going to go ahead and do it anyway. I was in Brazil, had time in a layover once of quite a few hours, took a trip out with a man in a car to go see where they're supposedly helping street children. Prince Charles had been there in the last year to see the place. I wanted to see the place, and so I went and saw it. But when we arrived there, they had a tour guide. There are about 10,000 people in this city. And the tour guide they got a hold of knew English better than my driver did, and knew the way around to show us. And she comes in her witch's costume, and it wasn't Halloween. I mean, that was her normal costume. We were in a spiritist city. Oh, was I a praying then? And she came up and she looked at me and she said, I know a lot of things about you. And I didn't doubt it a bit. She had an unclean spirit. She knew a lot. She said, I could tell you a lot of things about you. I said, I think you could, but I could tell a lot of things about you. I had the Holy Spirit to help me. I don't run around do this sort of thing very often. I don't talk about it much. But I want you to know there's a great difference between the Holy Spirit and an unclean spirit. And she all of a sudden realized my spirit was different than her spirit. And she decided she didn't want to talk about me, and so I didn't tell about her. We got through. Well, I'll not tell you the rest of what went on, spiritual battle. That'll be another story. But I want you to know there are those that come, pass themselves off as great minds because they can tell things about people, unclean spirit. They can prophesy what's going to happen, unclean spirit. People say, but it sometimes happens. Yes, it does. I mean, the unclean spirits are not stupid. They know a lot. They know what they've planned. They know where things are headed. And they can hit pretty high on everything but the lottery. I often wondered why they even charged with that crystal ball. Seemed like they could support themselves off the lottery if they're all that insightful. You know, but there are limitations they have. They've done a lot of these tests, and what did they prophesy, Gene Dixon or whoever, in January, and how much of it actually occurred by December and how much didn't. I want you to know they had an octopus was doing better than most of these people. That octopus died last week and somebody's out of job. They had it pointing at things and they wrote books about it. I mean, you can get a certain amount just on pure chance. But there's something goes far beyond it, unclean spirits. But sometimes when the spirit is gone, they still try to prophesy. Said when that happens, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. Do you know to say things in the name of the Lord that aren't so makes you worthy of a death penalty according to God? And he expects even the parents to see that this is followed through with. My, they'd want to instruct their children. Don't you get off into that. There's no telling what stand your dad and mom are going to have to take. Said his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. God's done with that. They did it in the wrong way. Get rid of them. They should die. And the parents should execute that. My, that'd make parents be careful about raising children if they thought they had to execute their own children to please holy God. And it shall come to pass in that day, third mention, third movement, that the prophets shall be ashamed. Every one of his vision, he saw things, but they didn't work out like he saw them. He thought he had it, but he didn't. When he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive. And that's one of the things they used to do, is put on those rough garments. I'm a prophet. I don't believe in wearing fancy clothes or dressing up much. I'm a prophet. You should look at me and be able to tell who's looking at me. Yeah, well, I've seen farmers in worse shape than you are, when they've been working long. But that's what they used to do. And I think they'll be doing that again. They'll be wearing something that's supposed to show they have special powers. You see, but there'll come a time they need to stop that. That's deception. using clothes to cover and deceive and to fool people as to what's inside. It's not the clothes on the man, but the man in the clothes that makes the difference. But he shall say, I am no prophet. I am an husbandman. Say, quit bragging about what's not so. Be honest about who you really are. For man brought me, man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. Said, I wasn't trained, I wasn't taught, I don't know to be a prophet. Doesn't seem to bother some people today that they don't know much Bible. I was in college with a friend, he was a year ahead of me, Larry Zerniak. He is studying for the ministry. I was studying to be a teacher. Just before school took up, there at Cedarville, north of there is a town or city of Springfield. On the south side, along Route 72 that ran between Cedarville and Springfield, there was a big tent with a healing campaign. Larry got to college early. He decided to go see what was going on up there that night. He went up and went to it. They had their healing and their lines. They had their tongues and all kinds of sign gifts and so on. And afterwards, he went up and asked the preacher. He said, what scriptures do you base what you're doing tonight on? He said, I don't know. Only know a few verses. But they sold me this tent, told me how to do it, and I'm making a good living. That was the early 1960s. Now they don't bother with tents. They just get a TV program or do some other things. See, they don't really know. So they ought to get honest and say, I was taught to raise cows, cattle, or sheep, or whatever. Some of them, they'll say that and then turn right around and say they're a prophet. Like God makes prophets without them knowing the Word of God. Have they never read the Old Testament about the school of the prophets? They were to be educated in the Word of God. They were to be knowledgeable in the Word of God. To have a great handle on the Word of God before they ever thought they could prophesy. But we've got a generation that if they just get honest, they'd say that's not where they are. But here we are to verse 6. It said, one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thine hands? You say, where's that fit in the flow? God's moving to another subject. Going to come a time, people are going to take a look at somebody and say, what are the wounds in your hands? We sang about the nail prints tonight, didn't we? That comes from this. He said, these are those... it said, he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Do you remember what Jesus called Judas when he was selling them out there in the garden and turning them over? What did he call them? Friend. I want you to know Jesus would be a friend to people we wouldn't think he'd ever be friends to. That's where he was wounded. Wounded for our transgressions, Isaiah 53. Wounded for me is what we sing, isn't it? Yes, wounded for you and wounded for me. That's Jesus. He's going to come one day. We read in chapter 12 about him having been pierced. Now we read about the wounds. I want you to know the modern versions of the Bible demolish precious truths in this verse. Some of them absolutely utter blasphemies about Jesus. New English Bible says something like these. These scratches on my chest came from a party I was at. No, they're wounds. They in the hands, because he was nailed to the cross. And the marks are still there. And I'd point out the Bible is so precise, it didn't say scars, it said wounds. They're still open. Like when Jesus spoke to Thomas, said, put your finger in there. You know, that would still be a possibility today. It's never healed over. It takes blood to bring healing. And Jesus had shed all His blood so there'd be plenty in the fountain in verse number 1. And so, when He comes back, He'll come back as His resurrected body was, of flesh and bones, but not flesh and blood. The blood all went to the fountain for you and for me. He shed everything for us. He poured it all out that we could be saved from sin and uncleanness. And there are the open wounds. Those He loved, His friends, that He came to save, you and me. He'd call you friend and save you, even though your sins caused this to occur. Oh, what a blessed truth. If you can get hold of it, the blood, it's been shed, the wounds are still there. Happened when He was here on earth. And we move on to the fourth movement, to wake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. An attack on a shepherd brings the destruction to the sheep. Goats will attack, but sheep rarely will attack a shepherd. But there are those that will attack the goats and the pigs and the dogs and the wolves and the bears and the lions. And all sorts will attack the shepherd, and he stands not because of his own, but because the sheep are at risk. Jesus had that dealt with in the Gospels, and Paul dealt with it in his preaching and his writings. Oh, the scattering of the sheep. Jesus saw the people. They are like sheep scattered without a shepherd. And He said, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that He'd raise up laborers to go into His harvest fields. That's because He saw the people scattered. Nobody is shepherding their souls. He said, I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass, and we come now to the fifth movement, that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die. But the third shall be left therein. Now, if we knew as a nation we were going to have two-thirds cut off, don't you think we'd try to bulk up our population so we could survive such a disaster? God says it's going to come. It's going to come. He said, I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. Now, brethren, God saved us not for us to sit soak and sour or take it easy, but to get us ready for some wonderful things ahead. One is the trial by fire. He takes us through the fire, some through the water, some through the fire, but all through the blood. Oh, we sing about that. There's the fire to go through of trials and temptations. What's He doing? He's refining and purifying the silver. What's wrong with the silver? I'll tell you what's wrong with the silver. It's impure. It has so much lead in it that it's called pewter. It looks like silver. It shines sort of like silver and can be used somewhat like silver, but be careful of it. There's lead in it. But when you start melting and purifying it, you're doing what the world would call getting the lead out. That's what He does. Puts us through the fire. Get the lead. Burn out. to get it, to get us melted down and be real, all of us genuine, to get the impurities out. Then there's the gold. And it goes through the fire like it talks in 1 Corinthians 3. And because it's real gold, it lasts. It comes all the way through. The impurities, if there are any, are gone. But if you want to know whether it's real gold or not, put it to the fire test. Wood, hay, and stubble go up. Gold will last. He puts the test of fire to our souls. Not so that He can figure out what we are. He already knows. So we can see what we are. And how much of us is worthwhile and how much of us is worthless and useless in this life. Let me give you a couple of verses. I'll have you look at them real quick. Turn to Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. And verse 21 in the light of this here in Zechariah 13. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 21. All right, would you read that verse together for me now? We ought to be put through the test to find out what we really are. Whether we can handle what people say. Whether there's anything worth saying of eternal benefit. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1. People will complain and cry and duck and dodge over the fire, but it shows what we really are. God ordains fire in the life of every believer. You'll have to go through some trials. That's part of being saved. That's for your benefit. All right, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse number 7. All right, would you read that verse together for me now? When you set out to believe God for something, my, Faith Promises Missions Conference. My, when it comes to believing God for things in your life and in your family, it's not all downhill, easy sliding. God is ordained and for your benefit will send you fire to find out whether you have faith or whether you're just faking it. He'll put you to the test of the fire. So you can find out if that faith was genuine. Whether it survives the fire. Back in 1977, our economy was crashing. Gas was going for 20 some cents a gallon up to a dollar a gallon. Some of you with good memories and long life can remember those days. You imagine gas more than tripling in price in a year or so? That beats what we've been through recently, doesn't it? In terms of percentage. They were not wanting Christmas lights on. We had to save fuel. They had all kinds of things going on. God had us start as a church. Bad times, good times to see if you can trust God. In that first year, we believed God for a building. So we could keep on moving without having to build while we were renting a fire hall. I can still remember preaching when somebody have a fire. They had fires more often while I was preaching than they did when I didn't. And we sat maybe 15 feet under the fire siren that was good, not only for all a halfway, but I think everything up into Pennsylvania down to West Virginia, at least it sounded like it. And there wasn't any use preaching until they got done doing that. But do you know they could get that fire out before I get the end of the message? Then they blew it so that the wise would know the firemen were back. Oh, what a time. But God let us believe Him for a building. And we didn't have money to pay for a building. And the bank said, now if you have 100 active members and 5 years of financial records, we might think about loaning you some money. I went to bank after bank. I told them if we had 100 members per active, we wouldn't want a building that only sat about 70 or 80. Said, that wouldn't make any sense. Finally found one would loan us the money because they knew us, some of our people. But we believe God during that. Well, things seemed to straighten out a little. And then all of a sudden there was turmoil in the church. And nobody seemed ready to trust God. Only a few maybe for the land this building sits on. We believe God for that. But do you know things were still bad? To borrow money would cost you 18% on a house mortgage. Imagine what they charge a church to build. We're needing to build and we needed this space. And so we believed God for the land, and the man said, you can have 10 years to pay for it. We paid for it in less than a year. We didn't have the money when we started, but we prayed it in. There were bad times. Unemployment was in double digits like it is now. Income was running behind. Then we believed God for some lumber on some trees in New York and somebody to cut it and someone to saw it and somebody to haul it and others to put it together. And you'd be sitting on the ground if that hadn't happened. I mean, this is real. Faith produced something of substance, didn't it? You got a floor. You got a roof over your head. And we got in here debt free. And then we finished the upstairs by faith and we put in the bell tower elevator shaft, debt-free. We're building a larger nursery debt-free. But do you know at every step of the way, every time we did something, all kinds of fires broke out in the economy, in the government, in the church, to find out whether we were believing God or whether we just figured a way to do it on our own. I want you to know God was honored by Gideon's little army. He had to shrink it to be able to get them to trust Him. He runs us through the fire. Now, I'm not arguing against having more people. But I want you to know God will get more glory out of the handful here tonight than if we had 300 trying to help us build a nursery. That's God. So he puts us to trial. You say, it doesn't look like good times economically. Well, it means there are more people available to work for less. It's all how you look at it, isn't it? Well, there's not a free flow of money. There's no money being loaned out. All right, then we'll pray it in instead of having loan it out. You know, God's not broke. God's not even pinched financially. He's trying to find whether we have faith that'll survive the fire. And that kind of faith is more precious than gold. And gold's going for what? $1,100 an ounce? It'd be $11,000 a pound. Maybe $12,000 a pound. All we need is a few pounds of gold. That's all we need. You know, you could carry it in a grocery bag. But he gave us something better than that gold. He gave us faith. Because when you spent the gold, it's gone. With the faith, it's stronger and ready to do more. I tell you what, it's like a checkbook where God says, the better you use this, the more I'll chunk into your account in automatic deposits. That's God, isn't it? So God's ordained the trying of the silver, the trying of the gold, the checking of our faith so we can find out what we really are. Now back to Zechariah chapter 13. Here we are in the last verse. Let's look at it a little more. The third part through the fire. And will refine them as silver is refined. And will try them as gold is tried. What happens next? They don't cry. They don't complain. They don't hide. They don't run. They shall call on my name. Going through the fire, they aren't ducking it. They're just calling on God's name. Third movement. The Lord or said, and I will hear them. I like that. If I call, He'll hear. And then I like what comes next. I will say, It is my people. That's what he says. It is my people. They're calling on me. I hear them. They're mine. They belong to me. I love that. And the last is, they shall say, the Lord is my God. Don't need those idols. Don't need those unclean spirit-empowered prophets. Don't need our strength and abilities. We've got God. The Lord. He's our God. We're His. What a blessed relationship. The tragic thing today is most people view God as somebody talked about for a little bit on Sundays in a church house. Instead of somebody you walk with day by day. You know Him. He knows you. He owns us. We own Him. We belong to each other. We're part of His family. He's our Heavenly Father. And we enjoy the special privileges of family with God. That's so different from the idea of a distant power somewhere might help somebody sometime. And we walk through the fire, we're His. He ordained it. It's for our good. It'll get rid of all those things that are our hindrances. It'll make us pure and shine like genuine silver, which makes pewter look sort of gray-like. There is a difference if you can get them next to each other. The pewter looks good when you can't afford silver. I remember years ago, I thought, well, my. Solomon had gold and silver. And so I decided I'd collect. But I couldn't afford the gold, so I bought brass. Couldn't afford the silver, so I bought pewter. So I had brass and pewter instead of gold and silver. But it reminded me of what Solomon had had in all of its glory. I was glad I didn't go visiting at homes that had a lot of gold and a lot of silver around for me to go home and look at my brass and pewter. But if you go out as gold and silver around all the brass and pewter in this world, you'll look different. People will know the difference. And you'll stand out and they'll realize that all they have is the substitutes. I was willing to live with substitutes here because I'm going where gold is so common they actually make streets out of it. I don't know if they even bother with silver up there, but they got pearls not only bigger than would ever fit in a ring on your finger. They make the gates of the city out of a pearl. What an oyster must take to produce that. Or a god. You imagine a pearl bigger than you are so you don't have to bend over to walk through. And it swings on the hinges. Imagine the hinges on a pearl. Now there's a job for somebody. I don't know anything about how to put hinges on a pearl. I'm just glad once in a while I get to see a pearl. But I see those little things, you know. They won't sprain the joints in your finger when they're mounted in a ring. See, we're going to untold wealth. We're going to a wealth, a Heavenly Father. And He doles out to us what's good for us to have. And if we know His will, then we can trust Him and go on. And you say, but it's not working. No, you misunderstand. That's the fire. Find out if we'll believe in the hard times or whether we just want to believe in the good times. Bad times are good. Check your faith out. Find out what's real. Let's stop there. Heavenly Father, I bless You for what You do and how You help us know what we really have and don't have. Help us to have a genuine faith. Then, Father, I ask You to help us to appreciate the great love of Jesus, that He'd be wounded for us. Then I'll thank You for that fountain that cleanses from sin and uncleanness, and that You expanded on Your promise and let me in on it. I bless Your name. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Mark, if you'll come, lead us in a closing hymn.